They can roar at about 114 decibels, which is 25 times louder than an average lawnmower. It's loud, and it's scary. And it can travel about 5 miles because of the low pitch. The roar of a lion. We know at least two reasons why lions roar. First one is pretty obvious, to instill fear. It's scary. If you've seen the movie The Lion King, my favorite Disney movie, you know at the beginning of the movie, all the lions of the Lion Kingdom are presented around Pride Rock, this big rock, and the pride, this group of lions come out, and Mufasa, I mean, it's basically a baby dedication, right? He lifts up Simba, and we agree with them with that baby dedication. And then he roars, and it's as if all the animals of the animal kingdom applaud and are happy that Mufasa is roaring, and that's their king. And that's wonderful, but in reality, they would have been sprinting the other direction for fear of their lives, because it's scary when a lion roars. Lions roar to intimidate, to instill fear. But they roar for at least one other reason. They roar because they want to correct social misconduct within the pride. Let me explain. So if two lions are fighting each other, for whatever reason lions get into disputes, you know, they're fighting, the rest of the pride may begin to roar to give a lot of social pressure for those two lions to stop fighting and get their act together. Because the pride don't want one less lion or an injured lion, one less to protect the cubs and go hunting. So they'll give this social pressure to tell the lions, basically, snap out of it, get your act together. Those are at least two reasons why lions roar. Well, Amos talks a lot about lions in the book, throughout the 9 chapters. And his message is, in the introduction, the Lion of Judah, Yahweh, has roared. And it's time for his people to fear him and to get their act together. Let's talk a little bit about Amos. His name means burden. Side note, imagine going up to his parents. Mom's pregnant. That's, you know, congratulations. What are you going to name your child? Burden. Sounds kind of mean, doesn't it? You can immediately give your parents a point for not naming you Burden. But that's his name. And he had a burden to bear, and the burden was this message. He was a sheep breeder, minding his own business, when God calls him to be a prophet, to go to the northern kingdom of Israel and to tell them, the Lion of Judah has roared, chapter 1. The Lion of Judah has roared, chapter 3. Who will not fear? He's calling them to repent, this word you're going to hear a lot in scriptures, especially in the minor prophets, to turn from the sins and the practices they were doing and to follow God once again. He's going to tell them to repent. And if they don't, this very nasty group of people called the Assyrians, the most powerful nation alive at the time, was going to go into Israel, conquer them, and bring them into exile away from Israel into their land of Assyria. Assyrians were a nasty bunch. I was debating whether to tell you some of the practices they did, but maybe another time you can ask me afterwards. Gory, gruesome, awful practices that they did with people that they would bring into exile. So that would be the punishment if they don't repent. That was his message. Turn back to God or else punishment will come. And we're going to see that throughout this book of Amos, the passion of God, the Lion of Judah, for justice and righteousness, for truth, comes out full steam. And sometimes in ways, as we go through the rest of the minor prophets in this series, you may hear him say things that make you a bit uncomfortable. Like, did God really just call those people that? Did God really just say that? Was that sarcasm I just heard from God? Because of his passion for justice and righteousness. And look, maybe it's not always a bad thing that you're a bit uncomfortable in some of the ways and some of the things you learn about God. Because if you're always perfectly comfortable with everything you learn about the God of the universe, it might be that you've created a God of your own imagination and you're worshiping him rather than the true God that reveals himself in his word, that at times might make us a bit uncomfortable. Let's get to the main idea of the passage. So the main idea of the book, we're going through 9 chapters of Amos. And the main idea of the book, I believe, is that the Lord expects righteousness and justice from all people, especially his people. You're going to hear him talk about righteousness and justice throughout the book. Maybe the most well-known verse is in chapter 5, verse 24, when he says, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." That verse ring a bell? Let's break down the main idea into a couple points for where we're going to go for the roadmap. First of all, the Lord expects righteousness and justice from all people, all people. And we see that in chapters 1 and 2. Secondly, he expects righteousness and justice from all people, especially his people. And that is drawn out for 5 chapters, chapters 3 to 8. And then finally, how do we become righteous and just? Bear with me, because if you read through the book, 9 chapters, the first 8 chapters seem like a lot of bad news and crippling and accusatory and heavy. And so I'm going to try to relate that to you and communicate that. And then there's this atomic bomb of hope in the last chapter, how we become righteous and just, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. So, first, the Lord expects righteousness and justice from all people, all people. First 2 chapters. So you have Amos, this sheep breeder. He lives in the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that for the vast majority of the history of the nation of Israel, it's broken into 2 kingdoms. Might be a little confusing, right? But it's the northern kingdom that actually it's called Israel. And then there's the southern kingdom of Judah. 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. And Amos is called from the southern kingdom to go up to the northern kingdom and to give them this message from God. The Lion of Judah has roared. Here's what you're doing wrong. Here's what needs to change. And it's interesting that he not only gives a message to Israel, but to the surrounding nations, some nations that surround the northern kingdom of Israel. So you imagine Amos approaching the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, which at the time was Jeroboam II, and some of the officials, and he goes in with this message. But he starts with explaining how God was going to judge these nations surrounding them. It's the similar format of it, and you can follow along with some of it. He starts with each by saying, for 3 transgressions and for 4, and then he lists the nation, and then he lists one sin that they've been doing, and then how God is going to punish them, either exile for that nation or a natural disaster or something. And you can imagine Amos speaking to the king of Israel and to the officials, and them hearing this, nation after nation, of this is what that nation's doing wrong, here's how God is going to judge them, and here's how they probably would have responded. Yes. Get them, God. They didn't really like those nations. They were always at threat of war, and so initially they really would have liked Amos. And you're going to notice that the sins tend to get worse and worse as he moves from nation to nation. So he starts by saying, for 3 transgressions and for 4, Damascus. And he says, because they harshly conquered Gilead, God will not revoke the punishment, and here's what the punishment's going to be. And you can imagine the Israelites saying, all right, good. Judge them, God. They deserve it. Next, for 3 transgressions and for 4, Gaza, for capturing whole communities and selling them as slaves. It's like, all right, that's even worse. Yep, they deserve judgment. Go get them. Keep them coming, Amos. For 3 transgressions and for 4, Tyre, who sold people into slavery, but also people that they made a covenant with, an agreement that they would have each other's backs. They even sold them into slavery. So God will not revoke the punishment. Here's the punishment for them, Amos says. And so the Israelites, good, we don't like them either. Get them, God, good riddance. Next, keep them coming, Amos. For 3 transgressions and for 4, Edom, for murdering their own brothers. It's like not only people that they made a covenant with that they would protect, but they're people that are actually related to them. And you can imagine Israel, who has had a bad relationship with Edom all the way back from Jacob and Esau, would have heard that and just applauded all the more, an uproar. We really like this prophet. Get them, God. Get the Edomites. They deserve it. Next, he moves on. For 3 transgressions and for 4, the Ammonites, for ripping open pregnant women to enlarge their territory. See how they're getting worse and worse. God will not revoke the punishment. And the Israelites still cheering. And the Moabites, for desecrating dead bodies, where burial rites were of utmost importance, especially for them in their culture. And God will not revoke the punishment. You can imagine the Israelites cheering all the more. Get them too. Keep them coming, Amos. Man, we like this guy. For 3 transgressions and for 4, Judah. Now, we don't know exactly how the Israelites would have responded to this, right? Northern kingdom of Israel. Now they hear that the southern kingdom is about to be punished for their sins. And that would be almost like a sibling of yours where you're thinking, well, that's kind of, it's getting kind of close to me, but they didn't have a great relationship either. 250 years, they've been divided. They fight about who's really the people of God. They've had battles. They've had disagreements. So maybe they paused for a second and thought, all right, I guess you can get, yeah, we're really the people of God, not them. You can get them too. I guess that's okay. But then the party quickly comes to a halt when Amos says, for three transgressions and for four, Israel. And they're not clapping anymore. And they don't like this prophet anymore. And you begin to understand why his name is Burden, where he's given this message to the Israelites. Party's over, fingers pointing at them. And instead of one sin that he lists and how God's going to punish them for it, chapters. Five chapters. Not just one, at least four sins that we're going to talk about. But it's easy to see the problems and maybe reasons that God should judge other people, right? Or maybe other nations. Look at some of the practices these other nations do. But how do we respond when the finger is pointed at us? How do we respond when God wants to change things in our lives? How do we respond? Before we move on to at least four sins that God calls out for the Israelites and their need to repent, I think it's worth noting the fact that God just claimed sovereign rule over not just his people, but over the nations. And that he expects righteousness and justice, not just from his people, but from the world, from all people. You see, at this time, before the Jewish people, every nation was polytheistic. They believed there's many, many gods. And they believed that gods ruled over certain territories. So my city, my town, there's a certain god that people worship or gods in that region. They never claimed that their god ruled over all towns, all cities, all nations. But that's exactly what Yahweh, the God of the Jews, was claiming. The God of all nations. And not only does he stop there, but he claims authority over the entire world, the creation itself. And he sprinkles that through the book. I want to give you a couple examples of his sovereign rule over creation. These beautiful poetic verses sprinkled throughout the book. I want to give you two examples. In Amos chapter 4:13, he says this, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." And in chapter 5, verse 8, "He who made the Pleiades, those clusters of stars, and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name." He's claiming to have authority not just over the nations, not just over his people, but creating the wind and forming the mountains and placing the sea exactly where it is and fixing its borders. This is a God that we don't ask to be our assistant. This is a God that we humbly bow to, and that when he roars and demands a response, one that we should take seriously. This is the true God. And he calls out his people, not just with one sin that they needed to repent of, but pages, at least four. So let's take a look at those. Chapters 3 to 8, he talks at length about them. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. You only have I known." And he reminds them in these chapters of how he chose them and delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and he provided leaders for them and judges and kings. That this great responsibility they were given and this great calling, when not followed, would lead to great consequences. You see, he gave them the Mosaic Covenant, these laws, which at first you hear laws and you think, well, that's bad, right? We don't want laws. But when the God of creation tells you, here's how you should live, it's kind of a blessing, isn't it? Now, those other nations didn't receive that. Here's how you can live. Here's how you can thrive. And most importantly, here's how you can be a light for me, for the nations, that they would live in a way that would point to God, that they would worship the true God, that the nations would see that and also be able to know the true God. And yet, for 250 years, they were rebelling against God. That's how long the northern kingdom existed. 250 years up until this point. They've had 12 kings, Jeroboam II being king number 13. Guess how many of those kings did what was right in the eyes of the Lord? Zero. Goose egg. None of them. None of them followed after God. None of them led the people to worship God in the way that he told them and wanted them to. And for 250 years, they had been rebelling, and now he's calling them out to repent. He says, for three transgressions and for four, and then he lists pages. And here's the four that we're going to talk about. He calls them out for idolatry. He calls them out for hypocritical worship, social injustice, which he talks about the most, and then finally, their refusal to repent. So let's work through those. Idolatry, hypocritical worship, social injustice, and their refusal to repent. So first of all, idolatry. Their king, King Jeroboam II, led them in idolatry just like all the other kings. And here are some of the idols that they worshipped. They worshipped Baal, Asherah, Anat, and then in chapter 5 he mentions Kiyun, the star god. And some people might ask, well, how can we relate to people that worshipped idols? Have you heard that question before? You read about, you know, these in the Bible, people that worship these statues. Okay, but let's find out if we're actually any different. So they worship Baal, the god of the storm, who they believed was crucial to provide for them food. So do people worship Baal today? Okay, but do people worship food, whether they admit it or not? Shelter, provision, all right? The Israelites were worshiping Asherah, the goddess of fertility and sex. Okay, so do people worship Asherah, the statue, anymore? How about sex, fertility? See? They worshiped Anat, the king of war, the god of war. All right, people worship Anat. But do people still worship power? Right? Wealth, status, success in that way? Military success? Yes. No different. Same temptations. And you're going to hear a lot about idolatry as we walk through the Minor Prophets. It's one of the main things that they addressed. So I just want to give you one thought to think about idolatry. Okay, maybe two. Simplest definition I have for idolatry is worshiping anything or anyone more than God. It's idolatry. Right? First commandment, no other gods before me. Worshiping anything or anyone more than God. And here's the simple thought about idolatry. It leads to other sins. And that might sound obvious, but I want to point out how idolatry is the root of these other sins that he's going to call them out for. Idolatry is the root for hypocritical worship, because how can you worship God sincerely when you're really running after something else? How can you have social justice when your heart is pursuing something else and you're going to end up pursuing not what God's heart is for, namely people and treating people fairly? How does idolatry lead to refusal to repent? Because idolatry hardens our hearts and makes it difficult to turn to God. It leads to all these other sins. So first, leads to hypocritical worship. How can we worship him sincerely when we're honestly pursuing something else the most? Right? Hypocritical worship. And throughout these chapters, he talks about two things about their hypocritical worship. Two things related to caring more about appearance than genuine worship. So first, he calls them out for their offerings, right? Because offering is a form of worship, trusting God with our finances and giving to him. And he says in chapter 4, verse 5, you love to proclaim your offerings. You're all about the appearance. You want to why don't you publish them, he basically says to him. List it out. Proclaim it. They care more about the appearance of giving than actually giving. And the second thing they cared more than genuine worship when it comes to appearance was their worship songs. He says in chapter 5, verse 23, God says, take away the noise of your songs, I will not listen. Can you imagine God saying that to a church today? Take away the noise of your songs, I will not listen. We do know that it's not about a performance, right? It's not. Never has been. He wants our heart. He's not thinking, well, my people are being idolatrous and crushing the needy and not taking care of the poor, and they're not repenting, and they're not listening to me. But, angels, did you hear that drum solo today? That was wonderful, right? Mm-mm. It's not what he's saying. It's always been about the heart. It's always been about the heart. Idolatry leads to hypocritical worship. It also leads to social injustice. At this time, the Israelites were taking bribes. They were afflicting the righteous, which he doesn't go into detail about what he meant by that. But he also says they were selling the poor for a pair of sandals. Sounds cruel, doesn't it? Chapter 8, you're selling the needy, selling the poor for a pair of sandals. What does he mean by that? It says in chapter 8, they were jacking up the prices so that the poor couldn't afford the most basic things like sandals. And then they would sell them into slavery, make them work for them for the rest of their lives, selling the needy for a pair of sandals, all the while living in luxury, drinking bowls of wine, he says, stretching themselves out on ivory couches, having multiple homes as a result of taking advantage of the poor and of the needy. And God does not overlook that. Do you know what he calls them in chapter 4? Here's one of those things that I just thought, I didn't think God would call a group of people that. He calls them cows. You cows of Bashan. That certain area of Israel, the people that were doing that. Did God just call a group of people cows? Yeah. It shows he's not overlooking it. He's passionate about those who are suffering and being taken advantage of, and he's calling them out. In chapter 6, verse 7, he says to them, you who are so used to being first in everything, you're used to getting the first for everything, get used to being first in line into exile when the Assyrians come and take you out. And I have a slide here of what that looked like. When a nation such as Assyria, they weren't the only ones, when they would go and bring a people out of their land, they would have these long, thin ropes with hooks attached to the ends of them. And they would put them either in the noses or the lips of the people that they were bringing out of their land in a single file line so that the people wouldn't want to get out of line. He says to the people, get used to being first in that line. You see can you sense the passion of God here? How he cares deeply about justice and expects those who are being unjust to repent. Hear the Lion of Judah roar. He cares about the needy, he cares about the poor. And so in looking at ourselves for a minute, I'm sure we could go a couple different directions. But here's something that I often wish wasn't the case, but is the case. God expects us, his people, to look beyond merely ourselves, to look beyond merely our close, tight-knit circle, whether it's your family or the two friends that you have really, that you allow to be close to you in your life. He expects us to look beyond just ourselves and our close, tight-knit group of however many couple people. Because notice he does not commend the Israelites for taking care of their families while they're taking advantage of the needy and the poor and the powerless and crushing their community in that way. He didn't applaud them for, you know, way to go, you fed your children today and you took care of your... No. He wants us to look beyond simply that. And I think that we're more capable of doing that than we realize. And I know it can be tough at times. And I know that we are indeed supposed to start with those right around us, that close-knit community. It's not to overlook them. It starts with those people. I know a lot of people want to save the world, but they don't want to help mom with the dishes. It's like, nope, that's where it starts. But then we're called to go beyond that tight-knit circle to our church, it says in Galatians 6, our extended family, if you will, and then beyond the church to our community. You know, I love that as we get closer to the heart of God, and his heart is for them. In Jeremiah 22:3, he says, do justice and righteousness, deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And as our heart gets closer to God, it gets closer to those in need in that way. And I think that's why we're drawn to do some of the activities we do with tribe outreaches and serve as one that we did last week and helping those organizations and being part of it ourselves who reach out to the homeless and get beyond just the label of homeless, but actually take the time to get to know a person in need and see if there is a tangible way to help that person, to have a meal with them, to help them find work or whatever. As our heart gets closer to God, it gets closer to people in need and to the oppressed. It says in Proverbs 14:31 that a man who oppresses a poor person insults his maker, but he who is generous to the poor honors the Lord. It's like, yes, generosity. The objection might be, okay, but if I'm generous with my time, if I'm generous with my resources, that person or that group of people, they might take advantage of me. They might abuse my time or my effort or my resources. They might abuse it. And as we get more and more fixated on the gospel, the response to that should be something like, okay, but thank the Lord, Jesus didn't say that. He could have easily said, they're going to take advantage of my grace. They're going to walk all over my blood I shed for them. They're not going to care. And yet he gave anyway, for his enemies, to his most vile enemies. There's a quote from Uncle Tom's Cabin by Harriet Beecher Stowe, and she says, people will live as long as God does. The stars will burn out before people, even the vilest among us. It's like God cares about every single person, and he calls us to care about real people. Idolatry leads to hypocritical worship. It leads to social injustice. It also leads to a refusal to repent. And let me read the main section that talks about that. It's chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. Listen to all of these opportunities God gave the Israelites to repent and how they responded. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 12. The Lord says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you. Where there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and no rain on another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a branch plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And that was not a pleasant invitation to meet him. He had called them over and over and over again and gave them all these opportunities through taking away things from them to get their attention, famine, drought, blight, mildew, locusts on their gardens, plagues, in order to get their attention. Anyway, to get their attention on him and to turn back to him. And they refused and they refused and they refused. And 250 years go by and God says, get ready to meet your God. Not repenting. They had all these chances. How many chances does God give a person to repent? Either if it comes to discipline of a believer or someone who has not yet committed their life to Christ, how many opportunities will he give? I personally believe he will give as many opportunities as possible before it's without a shadow of a doubt that that person will not turn to God before judgment comes. Now, you would think by the way Amos said this, you would think by this book, this message, this the way he preached to them, that judgment or salvation was coming the next day. The way that he was speaking, right? Here's the reality. After he speaks this message, 40 years go by before the judgment comes, before Assyria comes in. More and more chances to turn to God. 40 years. Here's how it's strangely comforting to me. You ready? This is why it's strangely comforting. We are called by God to passionately tell people about the salvation of God, about the judgment of God, about the lion and the lamb. Passionately. When the reality is, that judgment or that salvation could be tomorrow, you know, could pass away, anything could happen. The second coming could happen next week. Or 50 years later, that person dies or the second coming happens. But the reality of that judgment or that salvation is coming. It was 40 more years before they experienced that judgment. But here's the wrong attitude to have. Some people might say, I hear about what God says in the Bible. I hear that this salvation's coming or this judgment if you haven't turned to Christ, and God will come back and set up his kingdom. But it just seems as if life goes on the same since the beginning. That's just, it's just been the same. And what fascinates me is that is exactly what Peter said people would say. In 2 Peter chapter 3, those who say, but all remain the same since creation. Where is this coming of God that you talk about? It's like, that's the wrong attitude to have. We get a little hint, a little idea of the attitude of the Israelites that would be judged by God in chapter 9 of Amos, verse 10. He says, those who say punishment or disaster will not overtake or meet us. It's them that it did. It's those who think there is no judge. There's no judge of the world. There's no judge of nations. There's no judge of my life who cares what I do. It is them who will be judged, who don't have the humility to turn to Christ. Do you hear the lion roar? The first 8 chapters are pretty rough. But then, in chapter 9, he tells us how to be righteous and just. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Let's read it. Chapter 9, 11 through 15. But in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. It's like after all this bad news and all this change and repentance that's needed, it's like a lot, bad news after bad news, and then atomic bomb of hope. And that can feel like life at times, doesn't it? It's just like bad news after bad news after bad news, and then hope, true hope. And what's the hope? When the minor prophets present hope to the people of God, it's them lifting up the Messiah, that future king who would rule. And it hints here that not just Israel, not just this one nation, but it says all the nations. Under his reign, under the messianic reign, there would be no more famines, but feasts. There would be no more droughts, but wine. There'd be no more war, but peace. And here's my favorite one. No more fear of exile, but instead, they would never be uprooted again. And here's the part that gripped me the most in preparing this message and reading about this. He's saying that there's going to come a day when the Messiah reigns, that those who are in his kingdom will never leave again. And I'm thinking, you know, with all the bad news and with however long the journey might feel, because it can feel very long, however long the journey is, I can make it when I know that it leads home. We can make it when we know we're going home. That's the destination, isn't it? We're going to our true home. We can make it, no matter how long the journey might feel along the way. We're going home. The last word is hope. Why? Did the lion stop roaring? Did God suddenly stop caring about justice and righteousness and treating people fairly and truth? Did the passion stop? Is he no longer a just judge? Did the Lion of Judah stop roaring? No. But the lion would one day become a lamb, and he would be devoured. Jesus, the Lamb of God, you know, in 30 AD, when John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time, he points at him, he says, there he is. The Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And that Lamb of God, Jesus, God the Son, did not diminish the passion of the righteousness and justice of God at all. In fact, kind of made it higher, didn't he? Not only don't commit adultery, don't even lust in your heart. Don't only not murder someone. Don't hate them in your heart. Love them like you love yourself. Don't just treat the poor fairly, love them. He didn't diminish the law at all. He made it impossibly high. And then he didn't wait for us to get our act together. When the lion roared and still we didn't fear and we didn't get our act together, he didn't wait for that. He became the lamb and he was devoured. He took it. You see why it's good news? You can't have good news before you know the bad news. You can't. The lion became the lamb and he paid for it. He took on the burden that Amos talked about. The burden, the sins of the world. In Amos chapter 8, verse 10, God said, I will make that time like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day, knowing full well that he would be the one to experience the mourning for an only son. As God the Son took the wrath of God that we deserve. He experienced a relational loss, which can, what's more painful than relational loss? And I can't imagine, personally, what it's like to be married for 45 years and lose a spouse. Like, what is that like? But if you try to compare that with what God experienced, who didn't just have 50 years, 60 years, 10 years, but eternal past relationship from eternity past with the Godhead to be cut off. What is that pain like? What did the Lamb of God experience on the cross? The roar of the lion became a lamb, led to the slaughter, silent. So we're going to take communion and remember what he did and thank him for what he did. As the band comes up, we remember the Lamb of God who on that cross broke his body for us, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And he is the one that gives us the capability of caring about more than just ourselves, about more than just our families, but about his church that he's been building, and about the community that he plants us in, and about the nations that not all of which know what the Lamb has done for them. Let's pray. Father, we can't know the good news before we know and believe the bad news. We're incapable of the standards that you set. We're hopeless. We can't do it, Lord. We're stuck in a sea of idols. We constantly don't care about other people the way we care about ourselves, which leads to not treating them the way that we should, not the way that you created us to. Lord, we frequently worship you hypocritically as our hearts are pursuing something else, as we care somehow more about what the person next to us thinks about our singing than what you think. We do that all the time, Lord. So God, continue to heal us, restore us into the image of your Son, Help us worship you, Lord. More and more fully. We thank you, God, for the hope that you've given to us, dying for us on the cross, and we remember that now, and we celebrate that now as we go into this week, Lord, praising you, praising our just judge who roars against all sins, but didn't wait for us to get our act together, but took our place. So we have a reason to laugh, and we have a reason to sing, and we have a reason to live, and to spread your word. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.